Hey there, Ecclesia. My name is Justin, and I'm one of the pastors here. I hope you're having a great 4th of July weekend. I hope that you're enjoying time with family, friends, roommates, and neighbors. Hope you get to go out camping or vacationing and hopefully not working this weekend. If you're listening in this morning, you'll soon discover that this is quite different than our normal Sunday morning gatherings. We've encouraged our church to go and be the church this weekend and have provided a family worship guide to lead in your time of worship as you enjoy this holiday weekend. If you've not picked up a family worship guide, you can go to our website at www.ecclesiaslc.org. Click on the blog section where you can find music, readings, questions, and prayers to lead in your time of worship. Our time this weekend will be much more concise than normal and give a brief overview of Psalm 5. Over the past few weeks, we've been walking through the Psalms, and this weekend we find ourselves in Psalm 5, and let's read that together as we begin our time this weekend. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you're not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors those bloodthirsty and deceitful men. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Well, as we get going this morning, we're going to start in verse 1. And I want to begin with an illustration. I remember preaching a few years ago, and during the middle of my sermon, I looked out upon a crowd that was quite fairly a large crowd, and I remember seeing a young gentleman raising his hand. I was quite shocked to look out and see someone raising his hand during the middle of the sermon. This wasn't a time of Q&A. I wasn't looking for people to respond at this point in the sermon, and honestly, no one had ever done this before, and so in a moment of sheer shock, I chose to ignore this guy's questions or comments, and I kept moving forward with the sermon. And to this day, I'm not sure of the nature of this guy raising his hand. But one thing I am sure of, whenever God's children raises their hand, whenever God's children raises a question, whenever God's children makes a comment, God acknowledges. God does not ignore. It doesn't matter how annoying, how frequent, how small, God desires to give his attention to his children. And David's aware of that. And as we've seen in several passages, as we've walked through the Psalms this summer, we see that David cries frequently to God, and it teaches us how God responds and that God does not ignore the request of his children. David doesn't tell us in this passage the situation that he's facing. We see that he is in a moment of distress. He is in a moment where he's suffering. And his focus is not upon the trouble that he's in, but his focus is upon God himself. Isn't it easy in moments of suffering to only focus on our suffering? Isn't it easy in our times of distress to only focus on the distress? We become absorbed with the distress. Our minds are constantly thinking upon this distress, and we're not able to step away out of that distress. We're not able to turn our gaze elsewhere. But David turns his gaze towards God. He says, "Give ears to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry." He turns his gaze and his focus towards God. you know, in my life, I look towards my parents, and my parents have both suffered from different sicknesses and suffering, and I look upon their life, and it's easy to spend their days researching for solutions for their distress. It's easy to turn towards diets and fixes that will help solve this. But the truth is relief only comes when we turn our gaze upon God. When we turn our gaze upon Him who can lead us out of this distress. And that is exactly what David is doing, is David is turning his gaze towards his King and his God. In verse 2, it uses that very personal language of my King and my God. And when we talk about him being our King, we see that he's referring to the fact that we don't control it, that he's in control, that he's the King, that he's the one in authority. And if you believe that he is King, if you believe that he has control, then you pray because you know that he can do something about it. But then he's also praying to a very personal God. He's saying, you're my God, that I know God, that I know his character. And because I know the character of God, I pray. And he prays, but he also prays with an expectant heart, with a heart of faith that says, man, I believe that God is going to answer. In verse 3, he says, O Lord, in the morning, you hear my voice. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. David is expectant that God will answer because God loves to respond to the voice of his children. He responds. How many times, though, do we just throw up prayers and don't wait and don't have an expectant heart that God is going to answer? It's almost like a man that shoots an arrow but doesn't watch where it goes. It's useless. But here David is praying and asking God to answer, and he waits for that answer. I find this next section to be quite fascinating, simply because this is a song that was sung frequently. The fact that it was something that was, as the heading gives us the title, to the choir master for the flutes. And so something to be played on the flute, but yet to have this dark side to it in verse 4, because he says, for you're not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. And I can imagine this being sung in public worship and reminding them that this is what God hates, and that we're to hate what God hates, and that we're to turn from the things that God hates. And it's easy for us to paint and portray a picture of God in a positive light, that God is a God of love, but God is also a God of wrath. And what this is describing is, this is actually describing, and it's hard to understand this at times, but this is actually describing the goodness of God. It's describing the holiness of God. Because God is holy, sin cannot be in his presence. But it's God's holiness that offers sinful humanity both its greatest problem and its greatest hope. Because it's God's holiness that is what separates us. It's our sin that separates us, because God is holy and we're sinful mankind. But it's also God's holiness that can be a comfort and can be our greatest hope, because it's the Holy One that redeems us. It's the Holy One that comes, and it's because of his holiness that he's the perfect substitute in his son Jesus to die for us on the cross. It's in this passage that we begin to see God's heart towards sin. What I want us to understand is that if God does not punish sin, he is ultimately not good. And it may sound that as we read this passage, and as David is proclaiming this passage, and as they're singing this passage, that they're above sin or immune to sin. But the truth is we are all sinners. And this is what makes the good news so good. Because without Jesus, we are all in this category of wicked, evildoers, and practicing evil. And because of that, we're cast apart, cast away from God. But it's because of the good news of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus that we can be brought near to him. And David knows that. And it's in verse 7 that he describes this. He says, "But I, although the evil ones, they may not dwell with you, I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house." The evildoers, those who practice evil, will be set apart. They're not welcome to dwell with God. But he says, through the abundance of your steadfast love, I will enter the house. Now, what's important in this passage is to note that David does not say, because of my sinless behavior, because of my good works, because of my good moral activity, because of my church attendance, because of my Bible reading, because of my knowledge, my discipline, I enter your house. No, he says, because of your steadfast love. He's claiming the love of God as the reason that he is able to draw near. I want to turn your attention to another passage in Hebrews chapter 10. Where we on this side of the cross know that we even have a greater assurance, because it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We now can draw near. We know that we can enter the house of God because we have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus and because of the work of Jesus on the cross. And because of that, David says he'll enter the house, and he's pleading with God in verse 8, "To lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of your enemies, make your way straight before me." Now, I love going on walks around my neighborhood, but one of the things that's quite fearful is when I'm going on walks and all of a sudden I hear a dog barking, running at me, only to find out that the gate or the fence separates me from being devoured by this dog. And what David is basically praying is, "Lead me on your path. I want to be on your path because I know that on your path, I will be protected from my enemies, that on your path, that if I want to pursue you, that God, I want to be led towards you, because on your path is security. It's dangerous if I get off the path. It's dangerous because I recognize there is no protection. But if I stay on the sidewalk, I know that you've put up this fence around me." You even say later on in this passage that in verse 11, that he spread his protection over them, that he covers them with a shield. And that's kind of the picture I get when we have God on our side and we're walking with God, that God becomes our sense of protection, that we're safe. Although we walk down sidewalks and there may be dogs barking on both sides of us, that we're protected by this fence, that God is our shield. Now, this passage takes an interesting turn in verse 9. There's many who claim, can David really pray this? Can we as Christians really pray for this? Can we really pray for the destruction of our enemies? Because in verse 9, it says, "For there's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." And he's just talking about the evil and how far they are from the ways of God. And he tells them in verse 10, "May they bear their guilt. May they suffer the consequences. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out. God, remove them." And we have to ask, can we pray that? Can we pray that God would take out our enemies? Should we pray that? But what the passage is teaching us is that he's praying that God's righteousness would be known, that God would uphold his word, that we should not take a casual stance or a casual approach towards sin, that there is consequences for sin, that we should not stand by and just let sin happen or occur in our presence, that we should be bold proclaimers of God's righteousness, that we should hate sin, that we should ask God to remove sin. Now again, this whole passage is played on a flute, which I can't imagine this song being sung and claiming, but it's just a picture. And I think it gives us a picture as Christians that we should not take a casual approach towards sin. The sin is serious. And then he finishes this passage, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice." And we see this word of joy preached three times, to rejoice. Let them sing over with joy, and let them spread your protection and exult in you. And we see that there's joy that comes when we recognize that our security is not found in this world. But we can have security in this world when we find our security in Him. Joy comes knowing that we can have security in this world and security in the world to come when our security is found in Him. Can I ask you a question this weekend? Are you experiencing joy? Do you need to be reminded this morning of the security that you have in your life and the security in the life to come? Distress and suffering and trials can rob you of joy because it's stealing your security. But the privilege of those in Christ is that we have stability, that we have an anchor, that in times of crisis, in times of distress, people may ask, "How are you so calm?" And it's because of the security that we have in Christ. I want to remind you of a passage in Hebrews chapter 6. In talking about the life that is to come for the Christian, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And so what we see is our anchor is set in heaven, that we're secure in heaven. There's no just floating away at sea, that we are secure, that we have this anchor. You can imagine watching a very intense movie for the first time and just being anxious and on the edge of your seat. But the second time you watch that movie, because you know how the movie ends, you're not anxious. You're not in this moment of just being on edge, that you're actually confident because you know how the movie ends. And as Christians, we know how the movie ends. We know how the story ends, that God is going to redeem us. And we understand this and know this as good news. And this good news is what we call the gospel. And this is what gives David joy. This is what causes him to rejoice. And this is what causes him to sing to God. And this is why David goes to God in prayer. Let me ask you, are you experiencing that joy that comes only from knowing a relationship with Jesus? I pray that you will know that this morning. I pray that you will know that your anchor is set in heaven, that we have a secure hope in Jesus, in Christ alone. Let's pray together this morning. All-knowing Lord, you see what is in my heart. All-powerful Lord, I don't have the power to accomplish what needs to be done. So I spread out my requests before you. All wise Lord, I know you hear and will act, but I know also I must wait on your wise timing, and so I will. Righteous Lord, I ask for protection from all hostile forces around me. But when I get indignant about evil in others, I remember my own sin and that I can come near you only by your grace. How I need to hate wrongdoing and yet not become angry and begin to feel superior to others. Keep me safe, but keep me humble. Amen.